Well, it seems like it's going to be one of those Sundays where everything happens like that to distract us. And as I was sitting there thinking, praying that there wouldn't be any more sound problems, I was thinking, it's interesting because the topic that we're hitting today is a bit controversial. It's an area that we've kind of lost sight of. It's going to be something that's going to be hard for some of you, hard for me. And so it's interesting when these days like this happen. On times like this. And so let's bring our hearts together. Let's listen for the Lord's voice this morning. We return this morning to the study of Acts in chapter 17, verse 22. Last week, we saw Paul move to Athens alone, sending Silas and Timothy back to Berea and Thessalonica to encourage and strengthen the new believers there. He wanted them to minister and encourage them while he until that time when he couldn't stand it any longer, he called for them to come and join with him in Athens. Well, that time came, we saw in the last verse, he couldn't wait to hear if the churches were standing firm. And so he sent for Timothy and Silas to come. And here in verse 22, we're in the gap between his calling them to come and them arriving. Looking around the city there in Athens, he's provoked in his spirit. We learned last week that that means he was prodded to fury in his soul. What was it that provoked him so much? It was by what he saw there. What he saw there in the place. It was a city that was crammed full of idols. It was considered the university of the world. And yet these people were constantly searching, constantly looking for something new to put their faith in. Paul's fury was about this city's captivity to idols. It provoked him. And what did he do in response to that provocation? Is he reasoned the gospel with them. He went to the synagogue. And then he went to the marketplace. He was preaching Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Some thought that he was a babbler, someone with a few nuggets of truth, but lacking a full doctrine, a full system of thought. Others thought that he was bringing to them a new foreign religion with new practices. In either case, they wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear more about it. They wanted to hear what was different and new because the Athenians were always ready to hear and to follow something that was different and new. And so they invited him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. It's just north of Olympus, close to the apex of Athens' temples, the Parthenon, the statues and idols that the city worshipped. And so we begin this morning in Acts chapter 17, verses 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So I think you probably already can understand that I am not going to get through this entire section today. Matter of fact, as I started to unpack it, we might be here for a while. There's a lot to unpack in this section. In verse 22, Paul comes to the Areopagus and he begins to bear witness to them of the one true living, the Creator, the Almighty God. Look at how he engages the people of Athens. It's important for us because, as we talked about last week, they were an idolatrous city. They had made idols for themselves, gods of their own making. And he uses this approach to reach them. And we were just talking about it this week, that this is a similar approach that we need to take when we're bringing it to this idolatrous generation that we live amongst today, if we really want to reach them. And some of what he does, some of what he says is controversial, provocative. You're going to have people look at you like, "You've got to be kidding me." That's the gospel. His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's way of salvation is different than the way we would have designed it. But it's his. And so either we're going to share his gospel or one that we make up ourselves. And so we look at how he engages them, not by starting out with their error. There's guys you will see that are on the sometimes on the sidewalk over in, you know, close to the ocean over here and in different places, and they have a microphone and they engage with Muslims by saying, "Did you know that Muhammad was a pedophile?" And that's their entry point to sharing the gospel. It makes people angry. There's no bridge, there's no engagement. Too often we come at people with guns blaring and we wonder why they don't listen to us. Paul engages them. He builds a bridge to reach them. He has an approach to engage them. He'd been watching and listening as he walked around and saw all of these things in this city, no doubt praying for these people ever since he arrived here. And so he begins this approach. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." They would have taken that as a compliment. This was the way that most people would take it. And in a strange way, he didn't mean it so much as a compliment, but it certainly wasn't an affront. The word that's used there is thraiskia. What it means there for religious is following a system of belief that comes with a pattern of actions that lead one to the positive outcome identified by their worship of their deity. That's a lot. Let me walk through it. Following a system of belief that comes with a pattern of actions that leads one to the positive outcome that's identified by the worship of their deity. It's the traditions, it's the rites, it's the practices, it's the statues, it's the altars, it's the way in which we come, it's the way in which we sing, all of their religiosity surrounding whatever deity they happen to have as their god on that week. As we have seen, many idols, many statues, many temples and altars everywhere. Paul, as he walked around the city, would have seen the rituals, he would have seen the practices, he would have seen the way in which they dress, the way in which they talk, the rules, the offerings. All of those things done in the hopes that there would be a positive outcome for the one who was praying to that particular deity. They were very religious. They would have seen it as a compliment. It hit me this week that I grew up with some very close Catholic friends, Roman Catholic friends. And they always would talk about coming to my church, and they would come to mine and I would go to theirs, and they would always talk about well, wow, your people are religious and our people are religious, and we have religions, and they always talked about religiousness. And even as a kid who wasn't a believer, I knew enough to say, it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. Anyone ever said that and just kind of spout off? What do you mean by that? Because it's something that we spout off, but I'm not sure we understand fully what it means and what we're saying when we say that and why we say that. You see, the reason that the Roman Catholics would take that as a compliment is because they've placed much of their faith into the practices and the rituals, into the church and the traditions. As much, if not more so, than in Christ. Protestants broke away from the Catholics in part because of their religion. Protestants put no faith in ritual. They put no faith in rites. They put no faith in the church. It's a building that houses the real church. They put no faith in their pastors. They put their faith alone in Jesus Christ. Christ alone, the person of Christ. That's why it's a relationship. Because our faith is placed in a person, not in a thing, not in an idea, not in a tradition. Our faith rests on the person of Jesus Christ. Next Sunday is going to be a Reformation Sunday. The 501st year since the Reformation. To the Protestant, it's the 501st year that we were able to speak about this relationship with Christ alone, that we understood from the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, because of His grace alone. That He would give His faith alone. We see that as a place to start. We pursue God. And it's not a religion from Him. It's a relationship with Him. And so, Paul starts here. I perceive that you're very religious. Their religiousness, the practices constructed to worship and honor their many gods, was what Paul was pointing to. And that's what he uses as his engagement. He looks at something that they can look at, and he says, wow, I see that this is really important to you. And so what's the very first thing he does when he engages them? Is he listens. He watches. He wants this place of engagement to say, how am I going to talk to these folks? And so he starts here. I perceive that you're very willing to believe and to put into practice devotion to these many gods of yours. What gave him that perception? He just walked around. He could see it. He could see all of these things around the city that he observed, all the objects of their worship. And so he builds this bridge. And he takes it one step further. While I was walking around, seeing all of these objects of your worship, I came to this altar. And inscribed on this altar, it said that it was there for the unknown God. To the unknown God. This was a people who were so in search of something that they wanted to cover all of their bases. And so even with 30,000 idols, 30,000 gods being worshipped, they had an altar there that said, just in case we missed one, here's an altar and we're going to give offerings to Him. And so Paul uses that as his bridge. That unknown God that you don't know about, I'm going to make Him known to you. For what can be known about God? You know, this is what hit me is Paul's letter later to the Romans. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. This was a people that wasn't hostile to God. They figured that there was a God, but they just didn't know who he was. He was unknown to them. Sometimes I think that's one of the differences here, because I think there's so many folks here today that would say that there is no God. But I'll share with you something that I'll probably reiterate later, is that they know there's a God. Whenever you're sharing the gospel of Christ, even though they tell you there is no God and they're very, very defiant in their tone, they know there's a God. It's implanted on their heart. They're without excuse. It's evident that there's a God. They are suppressing truth. And sometimes you feel like, oh, I lost the argument. Understand, it's not an argument. We're trying to win them to Christ. And sometimes after you leave, they're left with, that person really believes that there is a God. And it rings in their ears. And the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. We don't know whose or his. Even perceiving that there was a God, the Athenians had become fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and animals. And so looking around, Paul had come across this altar to the unknown God, these foolish people trying to cover all the bases. And so Paul uses their error now as a gateway to introduce them to truth. And he does so in a gentle and respectful way. 1 Peter 3:15, it's not in your notes, write it on the side. I want you to see Paul's approach is respectful, it's gentle, it's firm, it's true, it's harsh, but it's respectful and it's gentle. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord. And always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. He tells him, listen, and I'll make this God who is unknown to you, this God who you're searching for in vain, who's unknown, I will proclaim him to you. My hope is to make him known to you. And so making God known, where does he begin? Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. Wow, that's not where we want to begin, is it? When we go out there and share the gospel with your friends at college, this probably isn't the place you want to start, is it? He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Do you know that New Tribes and Frontiers and Ethnos 360, all of the mission agencies, or at least most of the mission agencies that go and come to the unreached tribal folks and those folks that are pantheists, they all start their evangelism in Genesis 1. It's one of the things that we really liked about New Tribes was the fact that they started the gospel. When Jason went out to translate, there had been missionaries that had come to the tribe before, and many of the tribe had made decisions for Christ. And when he got there, there was no difference from that tribe and any other tribe in the local area. They kept waiting for the cargo. They just added Jesus to the rest of their gods. When Jason came in and his family, they started with Genesis. And as they got nearer and nearer to the Gospels, the people were expecting it. And he said what was strange was this palpable tension that was developing amongst the tribe, because they knew, they said, he's coming, isn't he? He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, isn't he? The one who's promised. And Jason said that that series of weeks when they were able to open the Gospel, you saw people crying in tears. The minute he's born, the minute he's growing up, before it even comes to the cross, they know it's him. This is the one. And when he dies on the cross, Jesus wasn't expecting the mourning that took place amongst the tribe. How could they kill him? And then he rose again. He says, and they believed, and they were saved. We start with creation because Because in this pantheistic culture, they're going to just add Jesus to the many gods. There's two ways of looking at the pantheism. There's one that says that there's many, many gods. That's where you find in Hinduism. You find that in some of the Sikhism, that there's all these different gods. There's the other side of pantheism that says God is in everything. There's God in the woods, God in a tree, God in a flower, God in a cow, God in a person. We're all part of God. This breaks both of those. By starting in Genesis, you establish from the start that there's only one God. He's personal. He's relational. He is God, and there is none other. I will tell you that New Tribes, if you read their story, they took a lot of heat in the late 70s because they weren't following the mainline denominational methods of just give them Jesus. Why are you wasting time? People are dying without Jesus. Give them Jesus. Just get them to accept and just get them to make a decision. But New Tribe stuck with this because they wanted all those who came to faith to come with an informed faith, to come knowing in whom they were believing. Pastor Cecil often told me, I heard the story at least 10 times, I'm sure all of you heard it at least 5, about the evangelists that would come from the States to India and to Sri Lanka. And he'd see their notes that they were sending home. Hundreds, thousands were saved. More money would come in. And he'd always go, hogwash. It's all hogwash. He says, until you see a Hindu get baptized, they're not saved. Because when a Hindu gets baptized, he is identifying himself with Christ alone. There is no other God. His family leaves him, his friends leave him, his city leaves him. And he has no longer got any status at all when a Hindu gets baptized. It's not real until God is alone. Until Christ is alone. And so we come to this section. Each line of Paul's approach is worth full exposition. And so I start this morning here. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. God is the creator. Do you believe that this morning? That God is the creator. He is your maker. He's the maker of heaven and earth. His self-revelation in this book that he's given us, on the very first page, in the very first sentence, he wants to make a statement to you. In the beginning, me. In the beginning, God. God is. It begins with him. He's the creator. This was a place of error and foolishness for them. There was such a distortion of the truth. And where does it begin? It begins here. Beloved, right now, the biggest thing you're going to hit, they found it just last week, the person brought it up. Creation is always under attack. They want to get rid of the creator. If you get rid of the creator, you get rid of accountability. And if you get rid of accountability, why do you need a savior? And if you don't need a savior, why are any of you here this morning? This is foundational to the gospel. Paul to the Colossians wrote, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible." John wrote of God, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Nothing. Jesus himself was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. In the gospel, he refers to Genesis 1 and 2. He speaks of righteous Abel. He speaks of the days of Noah, which you're going to hear in Sunday school if you all come up to Sunday school this morning. Jesus himself confirms the Genesis record. He refers to it when he's talking to his Jewish friends because they were aware of it. He validates it as true. And when you say, well, in the New Testament, they don't really push too hard on Genesis, that is a fallacy. Jesus himself confirms Genesis 1 and 2. And if Jesus is lying,
Why are you here? Paul wrote to the Corinthians living in a city much like Athens. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's dealing with the food that's been given to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 4, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Do you see that this is foundational? There is one God, the Father. And look at what it says. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. Do you see in verse 6 why this is so important to the gospel? It's not just that there's only one true God, but that he is the creator of all things, from whom we were created and for whom we exist. And look at Christ, through whom we exist. Do you see that we live for God through Christ? Our existence is because of him. Why are you here? Him. Where did I come from? Him. What's the meaning of life? It begins with him. We have a maker. And you know the old Western things? He goes, "I'm going to have you meet your maker." You're all going to meet your maker one day. We're all going to meet our maker one day. And the gospel's message is that Christ died on a cross and rose again in order to do what? Pay the penalty for our sins, right? You all with me so far? To save us. To save us from what? Eternal damnation, punishment forever. Still with me? Punished for what? Our sins. All in agreement? Which are what? Offenses against our Maker. Offenses against our Creator. How did we offend him? Who is he to be offended by me? Who is he to be offended by me? The first 20 questions of the Westminster Confession deal with who God is, his creation, and sin. And I walk through our kids, and so my kids will know these answers, or they should know these answers. The Children's Catechism, first 6 questions. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me. He takes care of me. Are there more gods than one? Nope. There's only one. It's good for 6 questions for a little kid or a little 3 or 4-year-old kid to understand about our God. How many of us, Not can you recite the answers. How many of us believe those answers to be true? Really true. Unquestionably true. Unequivocally true. He created me. I exist because of him. I exist out of his will. My next breath comes because he holds the world together, every molecule and every atom are held together by his invisible hand, and therefore he is my sovereign. I'm accountable to him. He's the Lord, and he sets the standard. He establishes righteousness. It's his judgment alone that matters. My judgment doesn't mean a thing. If I think I'm good or if I think I'm bad, that's the problem with every man-made religion around the world, which is everything but this one. You don't get to set the rules. You don't get to set the standard. Our God doesn't grade on a curve. Here's the standard. In Isaiah 45, we read, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making? Why aren't there handles?'" The answer to that question, in case you were wondering, is no, it doesn't. The clay doesn't talk back to the potter. From our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 45, turn to Isaiah 45, 18 to 25. I love that sound. Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth, and I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare, present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God. And a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other." Beloved, don't compromise with this. Don't mess around with this. Start here. Make known this unknown God. He is unknown to this generation. He's God. There is no other. He's God. There is none like him. He declares the end from the beginning. Does Buddha, is just another name for God? You know, is Muhammad just another name for God or Allah? No! There's only one God. There's no other. He declares the end from the beginning. He'll do all that he's purposed to do. He speaks truth. He declares what's right. He's God. There's no other. He's righteous. He's a Savior. There's none besides him. No one can save you but him. As creator, he has control over his creation. He determines what's right. He judges who does right and who does not. He satisfies his own perfect judgment. If we don't do right, we deserve his justice. And he has every right to destroy his creation that doesn't meet his standard. Think about the potter and the clay. I was horrible at it. I could never get the clay centered on the wheel. My mom got a lot of ashtrays. And she didn't smoke. Every time one didn't go the way I wanted to, I'd get it up and it'd start coming up. And then we'd go, root, slide it off and throw it away. Didn't meet the standard. Didn't meet what I was creating it to be. Bloop. Ashtray. It's kind of funny if you think about it. Ashtray, it ended up in the ashes. As does all of the pottery that doesn't meet the standard. He has every right to destroy his creation that doesn't meet his standard. We have to share that with people. Because it's true. In his grace, though, he sent a perfect substitute to take our place. He sent himself in the person of his Son, so that he could satisfy his own justice, to forgive our sins, those of those creations, that these creatures that he loves so much. If he's not the creator, and if we're not created, what's the standard? What do we need saved from? The writer of the Hebrews states, he who comes to God must believe that he is. That he is who he says he is. That he is the Creator God and there is no other. And so Paul starts here. This God that's unknown to you. This God that you don't know. He's the God who created the world and everything in it. This is the God who created you. He is your maker. I will tell you to the Epicurean pantheist that he was talking to, who lives there, right? They live in the here and now and believing that all things have always been. This fractures that belief. Hard to hear. To the Stoic pantheist who believed everything is a part of God. It's all everything that makes up God. Well, this breaks that belief. It's hard. Hard to comprehend. No different than this morning when you're talking to the evolutionist. The evolutionist who believes that we evolved out of slime, primordial goo. It's hard to believe that there's a creator and that they are created. To the naturalist who doesn't really know how it all started, but believes that we're all a part of it somehow and that we're ruining it right now. There's a creator. It's hard for them. God is. He is the creator. It's an uncomfortable truth. And for many, one that's generally suppressed by the masses. Why? Because if there is a creator, then we are his creation. And if we are his creation, we are accountable to him. And we don't want to be accountable to anyone but ourselves. You notice when Paul gives the gospel to the Jews, he doesn't start here. Why? Because they know who God is. And they know that he created them, and they're already familiar with the accountability to a fault. But for these folks that don't know God, for these Greeks, he's got to start here. Who is God? He's alone. There's no other. He created all things. This is our God. I've got 7 more pages, even in this little section, but we'll pick it up there. We'll pick up on the next one next week. But I want you to understand this morning, beloved, that when we engage the people of our culture to reason them the gospel, you got to start with God. He's unknown to them. His Bible, the revelation of himself given to mankind, where does he decide the best place to begin? It begins with him. You don't have to prove that God is. That's one of the things you're going to get in the problems. Oh, you're going to get into the problem of proving that he is. You don't have to do that. The people that you will encounter already know that he is, despite what they say. It isn't that they don't know that God is, it's that they won't acknowledge that he is. Do you hear that? They won't acknowledge that he is. That's their sin. He created us. Question for you this morning as you leave this place. How many of us will share with someone in the early conversation that God created the world and everything in it? And what's hard is you're like, well, I wouldn't start there. I'm going to start with Jesus and everything else. Okay, if you start with Jesus, you're going to have to start with maybe his birth and the fact that he condescended from heaven above and came down to earth. And what's interesting is people don't want to share creation because it's so controversial. We're not sure if I even believe it fully myself. It's hard to prove. And there's so many people that believe that science disproves it. Beloved, why is that so hard to believe? And yet God coming to earth, condescending to pay our debt, isn't. The Creator entering into his creation to die for it is easier to believe than the fact that he is the Creator. Do you know why that's easier to believe? It's because the God of too many Christians is too small. That's our problem. Our God has been brought down to a manly standard, and we have made him look like us. We've constrained him by our own definitions and everything else. And because we've made him small, it's easier to believe him entering mankind than it is to believe that God is the creator of mankind. I will tell you, this small God that's preached so often from too many pulpits doesn't at all resemble the God of the Bible. It's not even close to our God. I had several verses where I wanted to expand it. You need to study the verses that are in your outline that's given to you this week. Without a creator, there's no creation. Without creation, there's no standard and no law. Without a law, there's no fall. Without a fall, there's no sin. Without sin, there's no need for a savior. Without a savior, it's not much of a gospel. Think about it this way. If in the beginning an explosion occurred and so ignited the building blocks of life, and this life over millions of years evolved and adapted and grew smarter and wiser and developed for itself systems of philosophy, religions for the weak and the anxious. If this were true, why would we waste one more day, spend one more thought about eternity, because there's only here and now? And with the Stoic or the Epicurean, we should apply our own philosophy, follow our own thoughts, obey our own voice. And I will tell you this morning that most of the world already has. It's exactly what they've done. Why don't we? Why can't we? Because we know the truth. He's no longer unknown to us. We know that we are without excuse. We've come to know the unknown God who calls himself I Am. He is no longer unknown to you. But he's still unknown to them. So this week, let's go out and make him known. This week, let's go out and tell someone, you know, I've been your friend for 20 years. And I've always kind of hesitated when it came to this topic. I do believe he created the world. I do believe he is my maker. I do believe he is the only God. And I would be remiss in letting you go one more day believing a lie. Tough stuff, folks. This is the hard stuff. Grow up. It's time for the church in this country to grow up. Take his truth for what it is, his truth. Start sharing a gospel that has teeth. Start sharing a gospel that has power, his. He will honor his word. His word will not go out and return void, nothing. It will do one of two things. The truth will save, or the truth will condemn. We're people of the truth. With respect and with gentleness, we need to tell the truth.